Evening, everybody, and welcome to the Shema Bible study.
Good to have you guys here, and good to have you guys who are watching online. Already 25 people logged on. They're just waiting with bated breath to hear both rabbis at the same time. Actually, maybe they're looking for a wrestling match or a fist fight.
No. As long as you don't run over me with your motorcycle, we're okay.
Yeah, in this weather, not going to happen. But let's take a moment and welcome those who are watching online, Linda and Pete, Marlene, Jill and Larry, Jimbo, Paula, Peggy, maybe Peggy and Tom, Tammy, who thanks us for our teachings. We'll see if she's still thanking us when we're done tonight. Cindy, Jean and Jim, Debbie, Matt, and the crew from Charlotte, I would assume. Michael, Grace, also with the Charlotte crew. Randy and Steve. Oh, we're Randy's two favorite rabbis.
Oh, sheesh. We got to tell the third one, which she said.
Uh-oh. We're going to be in trouble now. Donna and Tony and Millie and hopefully Roland as well. Good to have you all watching. Good to have you guys here. Tonight is... we're going to wrap up Revelation. We actually finished going through it last week, but we wanted to kind of just take one more week, think back on some of the highlights, review some of the things that we learned, and interact with you, questions that you might have, things that were takeaways from this. It was about a year, wasn't it?
Yes. Maybe a little bit over a year.
Yeah. So, and you know, which is, that's our style. We're not in a rush to get through the Bible. We want it better to take our time and really grasp the things than just to be able to say, we did this, you know? So we wanted to come back tonight. We thought it'd be kind of fun to do this together, go over some of the highlights, some of the technicalities, big picture, but also some of the fine details. And it's good to do it this way. Mm-hmm. When you go to the doctor, you know, the doctor you go to in going to medical school had to study things like cellular activity, right? At that level, molecular activity. But then they also have to study human anatomy. So they're looking at the very tiny and they're zooming out and looking at the larger picture of how the body works. The same thing when we're studying, especially a book like Revelation. You want to be able to ascertain some of the fine details, but you don't want to lose sight of the larger picture, what's intended, what we're supposed to take away. So while Rabbi Jerry, who is our technical whiz, is going through things, I thought I
would... the notes for tonight.
He's uploading the notes for tonight. I want to go back and kind of do a thumbnail sketch. The broader outline of the Revelation. I don't know if this is the order you have it in, but for those of you who have hard copies, I'm looking at a thumbnail sketch of the Revelation. And it's not the Revelation of John. It's the Revelation of Jesus Christ, Yeshua the Messiah. And speaking of him, let's take a moment and pray and commit this to him. Lord, we thank you for this evening. Thank you for the treat of being able to team teach this. Thank you for the opportunity to go back through and kind of recapture some of the things that we've had. Help us, Lord God, to appreciate the details as well as the big picture and to give you all the glory and that you might, by your Spirit, strengthen us day by day by day. So when the time of testing comes, Lord God, we will stand and one day stand in your very presence. And we thank you in Yeshua's name.
Amen.
All right. So it's the revelation of Yeshua the Messiah, not the revelation of John. The revelation was given to John, and it's for us, but it's the revelation of Yeshua the Messiah. Of course, 22 chapters. I look at chapter 1, verse 19 as kind of a, if you wanted, like, a huge, broad, but brief outline. Chapter 1, verse 19 says, write therefore the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall take place after these things. So that's a good way to kind of look at it. There's past, present, and future in this book. Do you remember the memory moniker we used? If somebody's saying, oh, I want to, where does it talk about the seals? Or where does it talk about the bowls? Where does it talk about the trumpets? So here's a memory moniker. Think of seals, like seals. Six seals played 89 trumpets to a 15-16 Super Bowl score. And that way you'll know which chapters have what. Chapter 6, the seals. Chapters 8 and 9, the trumpets. And chapters 15-16, the bowls of God's wrath. So that broad outline is the things which you have seen, the things which are, and the things which shall be. So the things which you have seen, John tells us where he is, why he's there. He's on the island of Patmos, which is actually a beautiful place. I mean, I can think of worse things than spending my days on one of the Greek islands, but he was actually exiled there. And at the time, there were no hotels. There were no restaurants. There was nothing. It was pretty desolate there. And he was there because of the word of God. He was there for his forthright testimony that Jesus is the risen, living Lord and soon coming King. So that's where he is. He sees the vision of Yeshua, right? And here he is, not in his full glory, but there's Yeshua glorified, right? Dressed in a robe, a golden sash around him. In his right hand, seven stars, and around, and he's at the center of seven candlesticks, or seven lamps. And so that's what leading up to, that's the preamble to all this. Then he talks about the things which are going on, and that occupies chapters 2 and 3, the seven cities in what is now Turkey, but at the time Asia Minor. And I would imagine you want to, Rabbi Jerry's got a great, it's a handout that you guys have, a chart, and he'll talk about that momentarily. So chapters 2 and 3, the things which are. And then once you get to chapter 4 and all the way through to the end, we really both take a futurist view that these things are to come. So the things you have seen, the things which are, and the things that shall be. Chapters 4 through 19, the nearer future. Chapter 20, the millennial future. And then 21 and 22, the eternal future, the new heavens and the new earth. So, Jared, do you want to talk about the churches now?
Yeah, we could do that. And we'll maybe open up for some questions as well if people have any. And we will be monitoring both Facebook and YouTube. So if you have a question, feel free to put on either one. I got tabs open for each. But so, when I was thinking about, we were talking about the wrap up, what we wanted to do, I was maybe going to do something on typology and get really into some nitty gritty, heavy duty stuff. And I was like, first of all, I can't do that in 20 minutes or like 15 minutes. And second of all, I'm like, I really want to do something practical. And so I was, racking my brain. And I was like, there's so much to cover. I said, if I were to tell people today, us right now reading it, practically speaking, where do we find the biggest takeaway for how to live our lives today? I really think it's in Revelation 1 as well, but 2 and 3, the letters to the seven ecclesias. So at the end of your guys' handout here, I have it as a separate link online. I put together a chart, which I based this off of an existing chart. You can see that there's a hyperlink at the bottom to where I got it from. But I took this chart and basically cleaned it up and modified it and tweaked it to my liking. And so what this is it's an overview of the seven ecclesias. Right, the seven communities called out one's churches. And as Rabbi Glenn alluded to, we know that John wrote this at Patmos near Asia Minor. And the order in which these, if you remember back when we talked about this, right, the order in which we find these letters was most likely the order in which this letter was distributed. These were the major sort of cities in Asia Minor. And the intention was a letter carrier would take it to all seven of these ecclesias, and then also to other smaller communities around it, right? It would spread to these major hubs and then spread out further as well.
And if you look at it geographically on a map, once the person was on the mainland from the island, it would have gone up north into the east and then back around, north into the west, and then back around to the east and then back south. So that was kind of the direction that they were going.
Elliptical, yeah. Very elliptical pattern.
And so you have that chart. One of the things I just want to talk about before we go into the particulars of what's told each church, there is something for us, right? These things were written for our benefit as well. But there's common elements in each one, common structure in each one. So to the angel or messenger of the church in such and such, it says in every one of them, to the angel or the messenger of the church in, write this. And then the next thing you have in each of those letters to the seven churches is a description or some of the attributes that Yeshua has. So for example, and I'm looking now at Revelation 2 and 3, the structure of the seven letters, the letters to the seven churches. So you have to the messenger or the angel of the church and fill in the blank, and then something about Yeshua, right? In Ephesus, the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand, the one who walks among the seven lampstands. To Smyrna, the first and the last who was dead and has come to life. So in each of these cities, we have something of his attributes. Pergamum, the one who has the sharp two-edged sword. To Thyatira, the son of God who has eyes like a flame of fire and his feet are like burnished bronze. To Sardis, he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. To Philadelphia, he who is holy, who is true, who has the key of David, right? Who opens and no one can shut, shuts and no one can open. And to Laodicea, the Amen, the faithful and true witness at the beginning of the creation of God. So you have the addressee, you have the attributes of Yeshua, and then he says, I know something about you to each of those seven churches. I know your perseverance, or I know where you live, where the throne of Satan is, or it's something he knows. He's saying, I know you. Okay, I'm aware of what you're going through. And then his particular either commendation of them or criticism follows. And then his particular exhortation to them. Here's what you need to do, right? And then every one of those says, he who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And then the final thing is, to the one who overcomes, here's what you get, or here's what will happen. Here's one of the benefits that accrue to you. So that's the structure of those letters.
Yeah, and if you go way, way back in our video archive on the website, or even the video, I covered Ephesus as the first one, and so I spent a little bit more time in that particular notes, breaking down the structure and talking about that as well. And I think there's even a map of the what Rabbi Glenn was alluding to a minute ago, of the way that they traveled. So we, you know, obviously way back when, we looked at each one of these seven communities separately. And so this time, though, as a quick wrap up, because again, we want to move along. I want to look at this chart, but I want to look at it just as a whole, right? And so what I mean by this, we go here to this first column that talks about encouragement. And as Rabbi Glenn really alluded to, what we see when you just look across this to all seven is what you see is that God is with his people. He will defend his people and he will bring judgment, right? So this idea of blessing and judgment is found in all of these symbols. He who carries the sword, right? He's this refining fire. All these symbols that we see in Revelation 1 repeated here in Revelation 2 and 3. In the second column, where he commends them for, when it's positive, it's usually basically about standing up in the face of persecution. And this makes sense, not just because all these communities were dealing with various levels of persecution, but this, right, is one of the big themes of this letter, the idea of being a faithful witness, right? Where we get in the English martyr from, didn't always have the connotation of to death yet that it does now in English, and it would later on. But we already see that there were people dying in Revelation 2 and 3 for their faith in the Lord. We move on. So we have the positive, right, the idea of perseverance about staying strong in the face of persecution. Then we have the indictments, and each one kind of is a little bit different, but they really go into two categories. One is just straight up allowing false teachers in of various kinds that mess up the community. And then the second group, which is really related to the first, there's usually an issue of pride, right? Especially with Ephesus and Laodicea, right? Each of them thought that they were doing really great when they really weren't, right? Ephesus had lost their first love, and Laodicea, right, was convinced that because they were prospering so much, clearly God was with them. And what does God say to them through this letter? No, it's actually the exact opposite. So again, we have this idea of two major issues, false teachers and really pride in the interconnection between the two. We then have the admonitions, right? What does he say to do in response? If you look across, you're going to see a word repeated over and over again. That word is repent. Repent, repent, repent. You know, and they all needed to repent of their sins. And again, that's the same call for us today. So notice it doesn't matter what the sin issue is. The solution is always the same. Stop doing the thing and repent.
And one of the false teachings that appears, I believe, to two of the churches, yes, is whatever the teaching was of the Nicolaitan.
Yes, yes.
Which we don't know absolutely, but it seems to have been some form of antinomianism. Just do your own thing. It's all grace, grace, grace. Do your own thing, sexual freedom and what have you. And Yeshua says, I appreciate that you hate the teaching of the Nicolaitans, because I hate that too. Elsewhere, he talks about the teaching of Balaam,
right,
which was basically for the love of money, willing to see other people's downfall. So there was some of that going on as well.
And on top of that, we have specifically the one who was described, a prophet is described in the manner of Jezebel, right, who also was leading people into sexual immorality. So notice there is a theme among just, again, we're in Asia Minor. We're in the first century when the church was supposedly at its purest. I mean, in some senses, they had the apostles with them. And notice that one of the major struggles of sin issues is a redefining of what is sexually permissible and what isn't. Does that sound a little bit like how what we're dealing with today? It's almost like human beings are the same, and there perhaps are some parallels between America and the Roman Empire. Less, I would say there's more parallels between us and Rome than us and Israel, okay? Yeah. So going down the last two columns of the list, we have that ultimatums, okay? So we have a promise of judgment if we don't repent. And if you look across it, it's basically you're going to have some sort of physical judgment. There'll be eternal consequences, and your communities will be destroyed, right? So the same God who brings blessing and peace and eternal life is also the same God who brings the sword of judgment. And our response to him determines what his response is to us, right? We can either go down the right path and receive the rewards, or we can continue to not repent and receive the punishments that go with it. And so we have the bad news, and then we have finally the rewards, which are the good news, which, again, we talked about at the very end of Revelation 22, how in many ways, chapter 22 and 21 connect back to Revelation 1 and 2 and 3. Here's a major point of connection, right? We just got off talking about what the new Jerusalem is like. Here we see, again, those rewards. Those who overcome, you look across the column, what does it really mean? It means you get to be in the new Jerusalem that you're going to find out about at the end of this letter. You know, it's a teaser in a sense, right? And again, building on Old Testament prophecy over and over again. So either you get judgment or you get eternal life.
The carrot or the stick.
That's it.
And death. And again, one of the things in terms of the broad picture of the Revelation, which, by the way, again, in Greek, tis apokalypsis, the unveiling, in contrast to Daniel all those centuries earlier, who was told, seal this up because this is for the end. John is being told, write this down. This is going to be distributed because the end is very near. There's that aspect of it. And there's this beautiful promise. These last chapters are so wonderful, such an incredible future for those who do stand firm to the end. And the idea is that's what the whole letter is about. If there's one overarching message of the Revelation, it's worth it. Stand strong. I'm with you, right? And the New Jerusalem is so wonderful that whatever affliction you're going through, it's more than worth it. So stand strong. Maintain your confession. Even if it means laying down your life, maintain your confession, because they can't take that life away from you.
Absolutely. You want to open up for some questions, or you want to go on, Rabbi Glenn?
Let me go on with one more thing, and then okay. We're going to open it up for some questions. Also, you have in your handout, and it's in my notes, is the four predominant views on the Revelation. Just, again, a little bit of background. Not everybody reads this book the same way. And by the way, too many people are reading this book piecemeal. Like, they don't care about this part or that part. They want to know who the Antichrist is. They don't care about this part or that part. They're trying to figure out the dragon, the beast, the false prophet. And letters, this is a letter. This is a letter. It's an apocalypse, but it's a letter. And there's seven letters within the letter.
There's structure.
Yeah, there's structure to it, but it's also crossing genres. There is song in this. There is prophecy in this. There is history in this. There's narrative in this. And what do you do with one piece of literature that has multiple genres? You be careful how you interpret it. But one thing is for sure. If I wrote you a letter, let's say I wrote Brett a letter, and it's an 11-page letter, would Brett start at page 7 and just kind of skip around? No, you read a letter from beginning to end. And a lot of people come away from Revelation feeling frightened because they're approaching it the wrong way. You read it from front to back, because when you do it that way, you'll see the intent. And the ancients didn't even have it in print in front of them. They had to be really good listeners. And the ancients were good listeners. They were active listeners. They could sense when things were coming to a central point. They could sense when things were moving back out. But anyway, enough about that. There are four major schools of thought on how to interpret the Revelation. One is the preterist view, basically holds that pretty much everything already took place during the time of the Roman Empire. Some of the things did. I mean, we have it. But to say that all of these events and prophecies already happened, to me, that's a stretch. There's the historicist view, where basically all that you're reading about in the Revelation is more or less symbolic of the broad panorama of world history, the struggle of light and darkness, good and evil, God, Satan, etc. There is an aspect of all of these things. But again, I don't see that as the major way to interpret this. There's the futurist view. That's kind of where we land, that from chapter 4 onward, almost everything is looking ahead to either the millennium or beyond to the eternal state. And then there's the idealist view, or the spiritual view, the poetic view, that we're not really supposed to take any of this literally. It's just meant to inspire us to endure to the end. Again, it shares with the historicist view this idea that these are types of symbols of the larger picture of the conflict of good and evil, and would say that there could be many fulfillments of it. We tend to think that these are going to be specific fulfillments of specific prophecies.
Yeah, and most scholars today do tend to go one view or the other, but most of them are a mixture of several of these views, particularly future and idealist. And again, you know, how we interpret the rest of Scripture informs how we're going to read Revelation. If we don't, you know, not to hit my favorite topic, but, you know, with supersessionism, right, replacement theology, if you're coming to this book already thinking that God has removed the Jewish people from his covenants and has replaced them with the church, then you're going to read these things in Revelation in light of that. And so we have to be aware of where we land on the rest of Scripture as we come to Revelation.
Absolutely. So let's pause for a moment. At a couple of points this evening, we want to just open it up for your questions, also for your questions, those of you watching online, or observations, things that really stuck out at you. And it doesn't have to be from what we've just covered. It can be anything about what we've studied over the past year. We want to have these times of interaction. So what we just need is somebody to break the ice. We'll find out. Okay.
Not sure if we covered this in the last few weeks or not, but I was reading and studying Isaiah 65:17, but the new heavens, Revelation 21.
Yeah, I believe it's a direct correlation.
You want to repeat his question?
Okay, yeah. The question Michael was asking, thank you for the reminder.
No, no worries.
Is in Isaiah chapter 65 and 66 talks about the new heavens, the new earth. Should we see that correlated with what we're reading about in Revelation 20, 21, and 22? And the answer is yes, absolutely. And to me, this just again speaks to the consistency of the message through God's word. Remember, Isaiah was writing about 700 years BC, and this is being written toward the end of the first century AD. You're talking almost 800 years, and yet everything just lines up.
What's interesting in it, though, is in Isaiah, they talk about a limited lifespan. That if you don't live that long, you're cursed.
Well, you're thought to be accursed.
You're thought to be accursed. And so I'd have to double check, but I think it really connects more, if I remember right, specifically Isaiah 65, I believe connects more to the thousand-year millennium than it does to the actual new heaven. You know, he's going to create a new heavens, a new earth, but I think he's specifically referring to the millennium when he refers to that verse about you'll be considered accursed if you don't live.
Right. Nobody's going to die.
Yeah, the extended lifespan. So I did teach on this when I taught on the millennium. I think there's some notes. I put some supplementary handouts in the notes too, which I think talks a little bit more about some of those Bible verses. And the reality is, and this is a good point you bring up too, Michael, is, you know, between our studies, I mean, again, we spent a year plus in Revelation. I will say, at least to me, I can speak for it, is there are so many references in Revelation to the Old Testament that it's impossible even with a year to go through every single one of them. I think one of my notes said it was like something over 250 allusions or references to scriptures in the Old Testament throughout these 22 chapters. It's a lot. It's the most, there's no direct quotations, but in many ways, Revelation pulls from the Old Testament in a way that no other book in the New Testament does as much.
Yeah, I mean, you think about it, it's a Jewish book.
Yeah. You know,
as much as any of the other books of the Bible, it's a Jewish book. And it helps to understand it as much as possible in a Jewish way. It kind of articulates things. But let me add one more thing to what Michael was talking about. Because chapter 65 and 66 of Isaiah and Revelation 21 and 22, it's easy to kind of confuse which one is talking about millennium, which one is talking about eternity. And it's easy to do that. And I think a lot of us occasionally make the mistake of assuming that this one is talking about eternity, but really it's talking about the millennial kingdom, which is a finite thing. It's going to be wonderful. It's going to be so much better than what we have now. It's like no comparison, but even that compared to eternity. But they're so close to each other. It's almost like when we're in the millennium, we're almost there. We're almost in the new heavens and the new earth. We're almost in the new Jerusalem. Think of it this way. Think about you're driving out west. Let's say you're taking a road trip and you're heading out toward the southwest. And you're driving along on the highway and there's mountains out there. You know you're going to be going through a mountain pass. And there's mountains and then there's mountains. And some of them are darker, some of them are grayer and lighter, but there's mountains and mountains and mountains. And from where you are, 100 miles out, they look like they're all smashed together, right? But once you get there, you realize, oh, there's 40, 50 miles between this set of hills and the next set. And then maybe 70 more miles between that set and the mountains after that. That's very much how the prophets saw things. They saw it from a great distance. So it was hard for them to be able to say, oh, this happens immediately after this. And you see what I'm saying? Which is why, Michael, and those of you who are wondering why there's so much proximity there. between the things of the millennium and the things of eternity. We're seeing it at a distance. And they're close to each other, but there's also a span of 1,000 years once you get there. So that's kind of the way to look at that.
Yeah, I agree. There's also, we have a question on the line if you want to take another one. This is from Stephanie. If the only people that are left have the mark of the beast, who will be the people that will live with Jesus during the 1,000-year reign?
Well, not everybody in the world is going to die.
Mm-hmm. And we know that people will be born. And so I think what's going on here is we have to remember, again, the timetable, right? So the millennium reign happens after the Messiah Yeshua returns and there's this final conflict and war, right? There's another one that's going to happen when Satan is released. So when we have a conflict that happens right as Messiah Yeshua returns, right? Many people will die then. And then it talks about that there will be that those who will live with Messiah in 1,000 years are those who will be resurrected to live with him in the millennium kingdom.
Yeah, there are, you know, those who are taken away to judgment and those who are left, and they remain and they live in the kingdom, and they'll marry and have families and have children and raise them in the faith. And so, yes, there will be a population on the earth, and it won't be perfect. It's not the same thing as heaven. But Satan will be locked up during that time. People will still need to hear what the gospel is.
They can still sin.
They can still sin, as we see there's going to be that rebellion at the end. But right now, Satan is the god of this world, small g. And he has demons, I don't know how many, but a lot, you know, working under him, and they're all under orders to do whatever they're supposed to do. But imagine him being locked up for 1,000 years. Imagine a leaderless army of demons. They're not going to be nearly as effective in deceiving and poisoning people's minds as they are right now, because right now they're under his orders. When he's locked up, it's not like demons are having committee meetings to say, hey, we need to coordinate our efforts because, you know, we care about each other or they hate each other. The thing about the whole demonic realm is hatred, contempt, pride, ego, and their leader is locked up. It's not like they're going to be able to coordinate very well. There'll probably be a whole lot of infighting.
I mean, you got to look at the Gospels when Messiah Yeshua interacts with demons. They're very bestial, right? They're very carnal, you know, animalistic. That is how they are, you know. And that's part of the reason why you would see it compared to a rampaging lion, right? This idea of a terrible creature, a predator. But yeah, so to answer your question, it'll be believers in the millennium kingdom, and there'll be those outside will be those who, many of them will be people who will still sin, and there'll be a huge group of them that when Satan returns will make war once again with God for the final and last time. And then after that is done, there'll be a final judgment, and then there will be the new heavens and the new earth and paradise forever.
Gary, my friend in Titusville, Florida, said, it's been a long time since John wrote, quote, must take place shortly. It's easy to get mixed up regarding timeline reference. Well, particularly when we're dealing with the divine. With God, one day is as 1,000 years and 1,000 years is a day. 1,000 years is like a blip, you know, a breath, a blink of the eye in the context of eternity. So from the heavenly perspective, yes, he wrote it 2,000 years ago, but that is nothing in the eternal perspective. And so the time is short. And like water going down a sink, right? It spirals more quickly as it goes down. And so things are accelerating. And we are living in those days with things accelerating toward this ultimate conflict. It should come as no surprise that the world is in the condition that it's in. But yeah, Gary, I appreciate that you point that out. A lot of people, look, critics will say, hey, it's all supposed to have happened. In fact, Peter talks about this. People will say, where's the promise of his coming?
Yep.
Everything seems to continue on just as it was. And Peter rebukes that kind of attitude and says, you don't realize that God is being patient with you, not wanting you to perish. He wants you to repent and have eternal life.
And that is the crux of it, is once these events start to take place, particularly as the ball gets rolling, eventually when the mark is distributed, you know, it's judgment coming for the earth. You know, that's, you know, we talk about earthquakes and tsunamis and snowstorms and how terrible they are now, and hurricanes and tornadoes and all sorts of other stuff. These things don't hold a candle to what is going to happen when God's wrath is poured out on the earth. It's terrible.
Do we have any questions from our group here? Yeah, Jeff.
Regarding the taking of the number of the timing of the chronology, is that after the Antichrist comes back to life? Is that when that occurs?
Why don't you repeat?
Yeah, so the question we're being asked is, in the chronology of Revelation, does the mark of the beast, people taking it, happen after the Antichrist comes back to life after it? So the idea of, you're referring to when he's wounded and then healed? Yeah. Yes, that definitely, so, and that's the other thing too, is it's not like a true, it's a grievous wound, and it's meant to be, I believe, understood as like a wound that would kill a person. But I don't know, and he's portrayed it as something like he's going back to life, but it's sort of like a little bit of a smoke and mirror. Not that there isn't something that's going to be grievously wounded and then healed, but he doesn't actually die and come back. It's portrayed that way as a false antichrist, but he isn't dead for 3 days and then rises, right? He should be dead. You know, it's like a zombie kind of in the movies. It's kind of how it's how I picture it, okay? You know, it's like, but he just keeps going, right? He's able to continue on in some way. But yes, I do believe, I have to double check, but I'm pretty sure it happens afterwards.
I would think it's after, because at that point, what had been voluntary,
right,
which is the taking of that mark, because that mark is going to be an act of worship. And
it's connected to worshiping, the beast.
But I think what will happen is after that point, it becomes mandatory. So you're encouraged at one point, and then you're threatened, and then
you're killed.
You're killed. Sound familiar? Anyway, but bear in mind also that there is a school of thought that says that that mortal wound, it seems that it was dead but has come back to life, may not be the Antichrist himself, but would be the Roman Empire, which has been dead, and if we're understanding this, is resurrected. I tend to think, though, that the Antichrist will have a counterfeit death resurrection.
Yeah, I think, and I lean towards that because you see, and we talked about this, I know at length, was this idea of this dark or satanic trinity of how the Antichrist, the beast, and the false prophet form a subversion, a twisting of the triunity of God. And each of them fulfill similar roles and archetypes, but in a twisted, perverted way. And so in this sense, this would show that twisting and perversion of Messiah's resurrection.
And if I can get on my soapbox like I want to do from time to time, everybody has this theory about the mark of the beast. And everybody, I don't say everybody, but people have these theories about what the mark of the beast is. And I've seen different permutations of this over the past 40 years. And everybody who promotes their idea, they are sure that that's the thing. And then they're wrong. But then the next guy, they're sure about this thing, and then they're wrong. Let me give you an example. 50 years ago, people were saying credit cards, electronic, it's the mark of the beast. Look at the numbers. It's these sets of four and blah, blah, blah. And if you add everything up, it's some version of 666. And credit cards were the mark of the beast. Were they? No. Then they said, the UPC barcode symbol on the back of everything, including like a bottle of drinking water. Everything's got a UPC code on it. That's the mark of the beast. I'm telling you, they're controlling us. And right, it's like, and that's the mark of the beast. And was it? No, it wasn't. Next up, the microchip implant in people's hands, right? That's the mark of the beast. We got people still saying this. Friends, The mark of the beast is going to be a visible image that's either going to be on the hand or the forehead, a satanic counterfeit of the tefillin, the phylacteries, right? You shall bind them as a sign on your hand. They shall be as frontlets between your eyes. It's a satanic counterfeit. It's not going to be a microchip. Now, will all these things play into it? Of course. I mean, you know, of course technology is going to play into this. But we got to get past this idea that I know what the mark of the beast is. I know what the mark of the beast is. I know what the mark of the beast is. Friends, there won't be any guessing about it. When that mark comes, you'll know, because it's going to be something that's mandated. It's going to be visible. It's going to have his number or name. It's going to be obvious. It's not going to, you're not going to have to guess whatever the latest technological thing is. So you've got to avoid that kind of
thing. Yeah, and the biggest thing is, you don't even need to be a tech expert to understand this, because if you look at the scripture, again, in context, in the letter, it's clearly connected to worship of the beast. You worship the beast and then you receive this mark. If you refuse to worship the beast and receive this mark, you die. So that's the thing. Are they, until they bring out again this idol and making people worship this specific idol and telling you to take this mark as a part of it, it isn't the mark of the beast. You know, and again, it's so important, because this is where people, especially sometimes new believers, worry they're going to get tricked into taking the mark of the beast. Like you can, you know, aha, you know, you got hoodwinked by Satan and now you're damned forever. That's not how salvation works, okay? It's going to be very obvious what you're doing. You're going to know exactly what you're doing, but you're going to believe that Satan, those who take the mark, I should say, those who take the mark will believe that Satan can triumph over God. Now you would say, how could they do that if they read their, if they look at salvation history? It's because they're not looking at their Bibles. They're believing the propaganda they're being told. You know, and this is where I do think, you know, as our society, you know, critical thinking in all areas of our lives is de-emphasized. The idea of making people more like sheep, you know, that gets pushed around a little bit too much, I think. But the idea, though, of you know, bringing down our critical thinking and making us really think about our lives and our place in the universe and all these deeper questions that people have contemplated for, you know, thousands and thousands of years, it is part of getting a populace ready to receive this false gospel, a gospel of materialism and consumerism, which we see right with Babylon later on, and the connection there between that as well.
You know, there's all kinds of ways that people misinterpret, wrongly understand certain aspects of the revelation. And I think all of us have been affected by that to some extent or another. You hear something over and over and over again. You start to think, yeah, well, that's what it teaches in the Bible. And you start reading more carefully and it doesn't say that. For example, another thing, a cashless society. See, you're getting rid of cash because that's going to be the Antichrist system, is a cashless society. There is nothing in there, nothing in Revelation that says it's going to be a cashless society. It says that if you don't take that mark, you won't be allowed to buy or sell anything. But it says nothing about the means of exchange. It could still be cash. You could still maybe write a check, although that's going the way of the dodo bird. It could be electronically. The point is, it's not the means of exchange. We can still be using cash when Antichrist comes around. It doesn't say that. But how many times have you heard that? Somebody says, you see, we're moving toward the cashless society. It's the Antichrist. Okay.
We do have another question, but to get, I know you're getting off the soapbox, so I'm going to step on it for another 10 seconds just to say, you know, when you're evaluating teachers of Revelation or the Bible in general, and this should be applied to us as well in Shema, is when you're listening to someone preach and teach, you need to really understand, are they preaching and teaching the Word of God, expounding on text and making it clear what they say is in the text and what's a personal opinion or maybe so? Or are they presenting their personal doctrine and understanding as gospel fact? And you'll find, especially with end times, eschatology, Revelation, there's a whole lot of people pushing their book about Revelation more than the actual book itself. And that's a problem, and that you don't need to be a Bible scholar to understand, oh, this should be somebody I avoid, even if they sound really good. But we do have a question online from Bonita here. Do you think the true believing millennial kingdom will initially extend much farther than Israel, considering that some unbelieving nations will not receive rain because of not coming up to Israel for the Feast of Booths, which is Sukkot? Are we going?
Yeah, Benita is rightly citing Zechariah chapter 14 in making reference to the nations of the world being required to come to Jerusalem to acknowledge the Lord, the King, right, the Lord of hosts, and to celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles or Sukkot. That's correct. And some of the nations are going to buck against this. If we tie Zechariah chapter 14 with Isaiah chapter 19, it appears that Egypt is going to be the nation that bucks against Messiah's rule and doesn't want to do it because in Isaiah 19, Egypt is going to go through like this terrible drought and famine, and then God will pour out healing on the land. And Isaiah 19, by the way, is a promise that the nations of the Middle East are all going to be unified in the worship of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in that day. So better days are coming. But yes, Benita, whenever you read about it talking about that the Messiah will rule with a rod of iron, and you might be reading that in the Psalms, and you might be reading that in Revelation, and you might be reading in Zechariah, wherever it talks about he will rule with a rod of iron, it's because he will be ruling over the nations. So the millennial kingdom will extend over the whole earth. Look at Isaiah chapter 1, Isaiah chapter 2 and 11. His rule will extend over all the earth. So the whole earth is going to benefit from Messiah's kingdom. But there's going to be some resistance at first. And it looks like it's going to be Egypt that's going to bear the
And there may be other nations as well. I mean, again, people are able to sin during this time, we know. I mean, again, you don't need to be a geopolitical expert to understand that there are certain world leaders who have issues of pride and narcissism and totalitarianism where they want to be the rulers of the world, you know what I mean? Or their own countries are not going to listen to Messiah, Yeshua, or anybody else. It's to be expected. We also have a comment here
from
Patrick. Patrick says, now that artificial general intelligence and artificial super intelligence are on the very near horizon, the Lord's return feels even closer. Crazy times we're in. Do you want to comment on that?
Yeah. Hold on to your hard copy Bibles. Hold on and use your hard copy. At some point, I fully expect that YouVersion and every other online Bible version is going to be corrupted and affected by the malicious use of AI. So they can't mess with your hard copy.
Yeah, I'm of a slightly different opinion on that. You know, as the tech rabbi or chief geek of Shema, I think is what Rabbi Lauren called me about a month ago in love. You know, I, without getting into this, I didn't ask the rabbi on this whole topic like 6 months ago, but you know, I think also you got to remember some of this stuff with AI, quote unquote AI, is really overhyped. It's large language modules, models. It's not the Matrix or the Terminator. They want you to believe that because that's how they get venture capitalist funding. Here's where it is, though, a serious issue. It's a huge issue with propaganda. And this is how I really feel like it's going to tie in, if it does, to what we see in Revelation. It's not about having a satanic computer taking over the world, but giving more and more people easy ways to make propaganda that seems so convincing at first to sow deceit and lies, because that is the work of Satan, is to deceive and lie. Just one tiny little example. Today in the news, I was reading something about, I think it was somewhere in Europe, they did a Willy Wonka thing where somebody put together what was supposed to be like a really great children's experience recreating like Willy Wonka and the Chocolate Factory, but they used AI to create a whole bunch of fake images of what was going on, like the rides you would go on, the place you would see. And it was basically like if me and you, Rabbi Glenn, were given a couple hundred dollars and told, make Willy Wonka here at the church here. It was like that level of quality and selling tickets for it. So everybody was hoodwinked and angry, and now there's going to be like a lawsuit to get their money back. But they were able to make such a convincing fake to get people in this space using AI with no real training whatsoever. And we're seeing that now with deep fake videos, like you said, with twisting of text and things like that. Photoshop, you know, you could do, you know, just your voice can be made to make, you know, recordings that sound just like you. That's the part that is scary and real.
Yeah, and it's happening. I mean,
all the time.
People receive phone calls, and it sounds like it's their own son or daughter saying, I've been kidnapped, you have to send money, or you have to go to this place. And they're doing that. And so, yeah, deception is Satan's stock and trade. So how do you keep from being deceived? Know the real thing.
Absolutely.
How do you keep from being hoodwinked? Know the real thing. There's just no substitute for knowing the word of God. Yeah, Brett has a question or a comment.
Could you expound on the passage of scripture in Revelation that says, here is the patience and faith of the saints? What is the Holy Spirit going to do?
While Jerry's looking that up, here is the perseverance, the patience of the saints has to do with martyrdom.
Revelation 14, yeah.
As we see even in, was it Pergamum? Where Antipas, my faithful martyr, my faithful witness, was...
No, I think it was it Smyrna?
It might have been Smyrna.
I think it's Smyrna for that one, yeah.
The perseverance, the patience of the saints has to do with enduring to the end, including...
Oh, I think you're right. I think it was Pergamum, excuse me. Yeah.
Laying down one's life in order to maintain our confession of Messiah Yeshua. That's what's going on. In terms of that perseverance, though, we are not expected to do that in our own strength, right? We will have the strength of the Holy Spirit who will fill us with boldness and confidence and courage and endurance when we need it.
And especially the other side of this, in that passage, so it's coming off the verses in Revelation 14 that talks about what I see as the eternal punishment of the wicked, those who will be, who have taken, received the mark. Their torment will rise up forever and ever. Then we have this calls for patient endurance on the people of God who keeps his commands and remain faithful to Yeshua. This is also like, we see this as well, like the souls of those underneath the throne, right? Crying out for vengeance. And so that's part of also the patient endurance is it's being faithful in our witness, but also recognizing that the time for true judgment is not yet at hand. God will bring his vengeance, right? This is, we love the quote of the scripture, vengeance is mine, says the Lord, right? It's not our job to bring about vengeance, even in the face of deep persecution and deep suffering, right? Rabbi Paul wrestles with this in his letters, especially. I mean, as bad as we like to say things are here now, it still isn't as bad as Nero in the Roman Empire, okay? You know, whatever president's in power right now, whether you like them or not, or previous ones, none of them are as bad as Nero.
And Nero will probably have been seen to be a Boy Scout compared to the Antichrist.
Absolutely.
My phone is freezing up, so I don't
have
more questions, but let me move on to another thing here, and that is you have in packet the seven Beatitudes of the Revelation. I want to talk about the blessings, the positive things. Remember, this letter was not written to the believers to frighten them or to make them despair, but to give them strength and hope and courage. So the seven Beatitudes of the Revelation, chapter 1, verse 3, blessed is he who reads, because there would be a public reader in each assembly, probably either the courier or the elder would read it. Blessed is he who reads, and those who hear the words of the prophecy and heed the things that are written in it, for the time is near. You're blessed if you're hearing it. You're blessed if you're reading it. You're blessed if you're doing it. Chapter 14, and I heard a voice from heaven saying, write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit. By the way, that's a very unique phrase in all of the Word of God. How often do you hear the Spirit of God saying something?
Ooh.
Right? Yes, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow with them. Chapter 16, behold, Yeshua is saying this, behold, I'm coming like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake and keeps his garments, lest he walk about naked and men see his shame. Chapter 19, and he said to me, write, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are true words of God. Chapter 20, blessed and holy is the one who has a part in the first resurrection. Over these, the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Messiah and will reign for him for how long?
Wow.
1,000 years, right? Chapter 22, verse 7. And behold, Yeshua said, I am coming quickly. Blessed is he who heeds the words of the prophecy. Note that's singular, not prophecies. The prophecy of this book. It's one essential message. And then chapter 22, verse 14. Blessed are those who wash their robes, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter by the gates into the city. Speaking of the New Jerusalem. So these are the seven Beatitudes. Blessed. It's the Greek word makarios, which is the Greek equivalent of the Hebrew word ashrei. Blessed, happy, enviable, right? To be in an enviable place. How fortunate, how enviable those who fill in the blank. So there are seven of these Beatitudes in the Revelation. A lot of sevens.
Yeah, I was pulling this up because you triggered something in my brain. And when I was doing some research at one point, one of the charts I have on Revelation that the seven Beatitudes as well actually connect in many ways to the seven coming or victor sayings in the seven letters as well, that there's overlap between them. And again, that's the thing about Revelation is it's all interconnected. And to understand one part of it, we have to also understand the whole and how it fits into that greater section. So let's see if we have any other questions.
Looking for that. Also, it's important to bear in mind, again, this is an apocalypse. And just because you read something in chapter 16 and then you read something in chapter 17, it doesn't mean that what happens in chapter 17 comes after chapter 16. Remember, this is apocalypse. Sometimes it's looking back. Sometimes it's looking ahead. Sometimes it's looking back just a little. Sometimes it's looking back even into eternity past. Sometimes it's looking into the new heavens and the new earth. But don't assume that everything is linear and chronological that way. It's not that kind of literature. Think of it as one of those Russian wooden dolls that you open up and there's another wooden doll within it, and then another one, another one. The bowls relate to the seals, relate to the, right? Everything is relating to each other. You have this, but then later on, it's this has been now unpacked and you're seeing it play out. So be careful as you read it, not to assume a linear chronology.
I threw up, this is a long time ago, but I forget what chapter is in Revelation, but I linked to a journal article on the structure of Revelation. And that's the thing is, there's like three major layers. And, you know, these things we figure out, you know, how are these things interconnected? It's not just about connecting Old Testament to New Testament, but this is where Greek, which is why your English Bibles are so good, because they help us with that translation. But the way you, just as you would structure a letter in English a certain way to show segments and points, the Apostle John, through the Holy Spirit, has done the same thing using key words and key phrases. Then I saw, and then I saw this, and then I saw that, right? And these key phrases we kept hitting over and over again, the structure of the seven letters. And so that's why that structure, that grammar really matters, especially in something like this, because it is a little bit more all over the place. But it's not a mess. It's just in a way that we have to orient our minds to understand it as a specific genre of literature. Just in the same way we don't expect Psalms to look like the Gospels, right? Narrative to look like poetry. So we cannot assume that apocalyptic literature is going to look like the same thing as an epistle or as narrative in the Torah. It's its own genre and it has to be respected.
So do we have any more questions?
Not online, other than just nice comments for people who are enjoying the study time. Oh, yeah. Any questions here in our audience? Yes. Is there an age of accountability?
Okay, Osley has asked a question that a lot of people have asked across time. Yes and no. God doesn't do things with a cookie cutter. There are people who could be in their 20s or 30s and not have the capacity for certain things that somebody who, say, is 16 or 18 years old has. Every human being is treated as an individual. So it's hard to say that there's a specific age of accountability. I mean, in the Jewish community, traditionally, when you're 13, you become responsible for yourself. How many 13-year-olds, right? In the ancient world, when you were 13, you were already working in your dad's business, working full-time. There was no Wii. There was no gaming. People didn't go to keggers. When you were 13, 200 years ago, you were already just maybe 2-3 years from marriage and already working. So the age of accountability would have made more sense back then to have it be younger. Today, young men in their 20s are barely stepping up and taking their place in society. So it's hard to say to put some kind of a cutoff.
Yeah, I would, just jumping in on that, specifically for age accountability when it comes to sin, salvation, I believe Dr. Megan, one of our professors, gave a great teaching on this when I was in seminary, maybe did it with you guys, about stillbirths, the severely mentally handicapped people who lose their babies, in the womb, that they go straight to heaven. They don't have the ability to, you talk about accountability, age of accountability. And I do believe that. But once you get out of the womb, things might be a little bit more complicated. It comes back to, here's the thing. It comes back to this really important point when we talk about this subject broadly, which is the one who judges is the one who is most equipped to judge. Like this is, am I going to see so-and-so in heaven, right? Does this person get to go to heaven? Does my grandma get to go to heaven? Does, Mr. Rogers get to go to heaven? Okay. Whoever it is. Ultimately, we can only be assured of our own salvation. And that is what Messiah tells us we need to worry about, especially in this letter, right? It isn't, to the church of Ephesus, you should be really concerned about your friends over in Sardis. No, it's, here's what's going on in your community. You need to get yourselves right. And that's the same message for us. But ultimately, the one who is most equipped to judge is the one who does judge. And God's judgment is perfect and beyond our understanding. So that's where I rest in, is I know that in some supernatural way, when we get to heaven, Lord willing, for all of us here, there'll be people here in heaven we expect to see that are going to be there, and people we didn't expect to see there who are there, and we're going to have peace about both of those things.
Yeah, it'll be perfect. The area of our trust is in his character and goodness. So, and I guess my attitude is, what did Yeshua say to Peter when Peter said, hey, what about him? Said, you worry about you, right? That's none of your business, right? You follow me. And that's his marching orders to all of us. Well, I think we're...
Did I bring it to any final questions?
I think there was one. Was there?
Yeah.
Somebody had raised their hand up.
I had a question about... I think it was Rabbi Jerry several weeks ago.
Okay.
Doing the subject of annihilation.
Yes.
I'll see you.
Yes, I may have touched on the subject of annihilationism a few weeks ago. Yes, what about it?
Can you expound on that?
Sure, I can expound on that. Start a timer, Rabbi Glenn. So annihilationism is the viewpoint. So this comes down to, you literally said that. Okay, so there's no debate that believers are raised, those who are truly believers, will be raised to eternal life to enjoy paradise with God forever. We will inherit all the promises we read about in Revelation elsewhere. But the question becomes, what happens to unbelievers after they are raised? Do they go to eternal torment in hell? Or are they only suffering for a time and eventually their souls are annihilated or destroyed? So traditionally, Messiah's community has believed in the idea of what we usually use the term of eternal punishment, right? The verses you quoted, the verse about the perseverance of, be patient, right? I read that passage and I see the eternality of it. Some people would read that passage and come away with it with a different understanding. So this is why Rabbi Glenn's thing down is, I believe in eternal punishment. Rabbi Lauren, this is the one area where I disagree with him. In a way, which is, he believes in annihilationism. Again, annihilationists do not deny the existence of hell. If you deny the existence of hell, you're in serious theological error. But they would believe that it goes on only for a certain time. And Rabbi Glenn, I don't know, are you undecided at this point, or You're Switzerland in this, basically, right?
No. I'm not trying to play the middle.
Okay.
But I will say that there's a good case to be made on both ends of this. For example, it talks about their smoke, the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever. But that's not talking about human beings. That's talking about Satan, Antichrist, and false prophet. And another argument in favor of annihilationism is that whereas the judgment is for all eternity, right, the eternal judgment may not have to do with the state of that person in terms of consciousness, unconsciousness, but simply that upon death, the state of your soul is what it is, that there's no post-mortem appeal, court of appeals with God, so that your judgment is final. It is eternal in as much as it cannot be overturned. So yes, it is eternal, but does that mean you're conscious for eternity and suffer? So I've seen good arguments for and against.
And just wrapping, because I only got it. It looks like we have our question. Just wrap. It might be connected to this too. But again, the thing is hell is real. You don't want to go there, whether it's for a year or all eternity. You don't want to go there. That's one of the main points. Now, again, I would say someone somewhere once said, if the literal sense makes sense, seek no other sense or else you get nonsense. A literal plain reading of the text seems to indicate the eternality, just as we enjoy. This is what I hit on a few weeks ago, is just as we enjoy eternal life with our eternally risen Messiah in the New Jerusalem, so those who take the mark of the beast, I believe, get to enjoy eternal punishment with Satan, who will be tormented for all eternity. You go with the one you serve. You follow your king. If it's King Yeshua, eternal life. If it's King Satan, it's eternal torment. But I'll end it there with that. You had a question, though, sir?
Not what the million was split for this one said.
2010,
right? Which says, and the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are also, and they will be tormented
right
day and night forever and ever.
Except the one that seemed well.
And the devil who had deceived them was, I'm gonna take the more moderate view here, which is, so annihilationists, by and large, I know at least Rabbi Lerner, when I talked about this, they do believe that the false prophet, the beast, and the Antichrist will be tormented forever. It's a question of human beings.
And we need to be careful not to try to put God in a box and say, oh, it's got to be all this. He is going to deal with each and every one, just as he created us individually. His judgment will also be meted out individually. No one is going to suffer for somebody else's sin. Nobody is going to be just put in a pigeonhole. Everybody is going to be dealt with justly. Again, that's our confidence is not in ourselves, our performance, but in the nature, the character, the goodness of God, who will be just. Even the damned will admit that he is just. Even in the midst of damnation, they will have to acknowledge he is just in all that he does. So everything will come to light.
And again, we go back to the Gospels, Yeshua's own words on this topic, when he talked about you don't want to be in hell. You don't want to experience this type of punishment. Better to get into heaven, you know.
Missing an eye, missing a hand.
Than to die, you know, and that's from the Lord himself. Okay, if Messiah Yeshua is telling us this, we can be sure even more so that these are words we want to follow. And that's the key, I think, the biggest takeaway from that. So,
and in chapter, I believe it's chapter 21, verse 8, I could be wrong on that, but it talks about those who are the cowardly, the unbelieving, adulterers, fornicators, and all liars,
dogs,
swindlers, their place will be in the lake that burns with fire. Notice that cowards is in that list. Cowards are not fit for the kingdom of heaven. Now, I don't consider myself a courageous person. You know, I don't go around with all this bravado saying, I'm not afraid of anything. There's lots of things I'm afraid of. I'm afraid of centipedes, for heaven's sake. But but it says for the cowardly. In other words, those who are too afraid to openly identify with Messiah, Yeshua. They're too cowardly. They're so afraid of what people think that they won't take a stand with him. And that loyalty is reciprocal. Those who are loyal to him in this life, he will be loyal to them in the world to come. Those who are disloyal to him, who would rather have the applause of people in this life, he will reject in them.
Those who love Babylon, those who love the beast will receive their reward. Those who overcome, who conquer, will receive their reward. And I think unless there's any other last questions, it's a great place to end for tonight.
All right. Well, how about I'll pray for us? And again, the notes are on there. Rabbi Jarius posted them.
Do you want to talk about what we're doing next week?
Yeah. Next week and starting next week, a whole new Bible study series. We're going to be looking at book one of the Psalms. Now, there's five books of the Psalms across those 150. It's separated into five books. We're going to start in on book one next week. And as we study the Psalms, we're going to be looking for things about the Messiah. And there's a lot there. Things that you might not have even noticed, but there's a lot there about the Messiah. Those will be highlighted. I mean, we're going to do whole Psalms, but we're going to be highlighting that. And what we're also going to do is the last Wednesday of each month, I'm going to do a separate teaching on replacement theology. It's that serious. I'm going to talk about one aspect of it or another, how to address it, how to correct it, where it's coming from, the history of it, so that we will really have a thorough understanding of what replacement theology, namely that the church has replaced Israel and God has done with the Jewish people. It's a terrible teaching. I want us to be equipped knowing the history of it because it's not a new thing. The origins of it,
That's our early church father.
We can point a finger of blame at why it's so dangerous, what we can do to stop it, and what are the ramifications. So every last Wednesday of the month, I'm going to do a teaching on it. And this is basically going to be probably 10 sessions across all of that time. Each one is going to end up being, God willing, a chapter in a book that I'm writing.
Right. And we're gonna start next week with an introduction to Psalms, and then we'll be launching into Psalms 1 and 2. And I believe the first book goes through Psalm 41, if memory serves me correctly, with that. And we'll be team teaching that every other week, Lord willing, or something like that. So
yeah.
Yeah.
So it's going to be great. And
yeah, I'm excited.
You know, to tune in for this series.
Yeah.
All right, well, let me pray for us. Lord God, thank you so much for our time together this evening. Thank you for your goodness. Thank you for expressing your love for us in so many different ways through revealing your Son to us, by giving us your Holy Spirit, by giving us your word in writing. Help us, Lord God, to walk in the truth day by day. Help us to walk in the Spirit so that we're walking in a manner that pleases you and not satisfying the desires of the flesh. Help us, Lord, to stand strong and to grow stronger so that when the time of testing comes, by your grace, we will continue to stand. Thank you for everybody who's been here this evening, everybody who's watching. Please grant safe travels on the way home, and to you be all the glory in Yeshua's name.
Amen. Thank you guys so much.
Thanks, you guys.